14 to 20. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Last week, we finished verse 18, the preeminence of Christ, and then moved on to verse 19, where we considered what was meant by pleasing the Father, that all fullness should dwell in Christ. We saw that the fullness was not so much the fullness of the Godhead, or as we shall see in chapter 2, verse 9, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. Rather, it refers to the fullness of grace in Christ to save us. We saw that we ought therefore always to be content with our portion in this life, because Christ, who has saved us, has appointed everything we need for the preservation of our souls and for our sanctification in this life. Nothing that comes to us comes by accident. And I think that's such an important lesson for us to learn, that it makes us content in Christ. And Paul said that he's learned the secret of to be, whether full or empty, to be content. That's just very briefly in Philippians chapter 4. Verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That is the position for every believer. And so we should never be discontent in this life, whatever our portion as believers, knowing also the truth of that scripture in Romans 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Nothing in this world can take away the believer's rest, and certainly can never interfere with his salvation. And remember, God is sovereign over everything that happens to us. The proposition, moving on to verse 19, is that it pleased the Father that the death of Christ, in whom all fullness of merit is found, should be a full and perfect atonement and reconciliation of all things to himself. Let us, verse 19, I should say to verse 20. The proposition laid down in verse 20 is that it pleased the Father that the death of Christ, in whom all fullness of merit is found, should be a full and perfect atonement and reconciliation of all things to himself. And I should say that we are going through Edward Elton's commentary, and particularly today I have to say that the comments is a distillation of his comments on this verse. So let's look at the general proposition. And by him to reconcile all things unto himself. So Christ is not an instrument, as Rome might say, a minister, one of many ministers of reconciliation, but the chief and only minister of reconciliation. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. We have one minister of reconciliation. We're to labor for timely and speedy reconciliation of ourselves by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because those who belong to God's election are in God's purpose and are reconciled to God by Christ. See, that's cold comfort until we know that we're included in God's elect. Knowing that God's elect are saved is one thing, but knowing that we're part of God's elect is another. And to that end, it's not about being passive. I remember somebody saying, well, I know somebody who, and I know that person's not alone, who's looking for the Lord to give them some sign that they've been saved, some experience that they are part of God's elect. That is not what Scripture teaches. See, we need to stir ourselves up to be reconciled with God by a justifying faith, a faith in Christ as our Savior, and the assurance of the Spirit of God. We do that by taking up the means of grace. We're told to repent and believe Christ as the propitiation for our sins. Christ, who is the one who has paid for our sins. We must stir ourselves up and we must exercise faith. And in fact, as we do that, we find the faith comes to us, because the only way we can believe is because God has opened our eyes. But God does not treat us as automatons, as robots. He works through us. Edward Elton commented that if God is offended with us and we're not reconciled to him, then all are at enmity with us. We're liable to common discomforts as well as unexpected and sudden judgments. And that's true, isn't it? I think we probably all know that. If we ever walk out of the way, there is that discomfort of knowing that things just aren't right. We're not at peace with the world, as it were, that and we have that fear. We know that we could suddenly be swept away. And we see that in practice when unrepentant sinners are suddenly overtaken by the hand of God, even while enjoying their greatest delights. They can be in the middle of sin and suddenly they are not here. And the kind of weather can be so deceptive, can't it? Sodom was destroyed in the sunshine after the sun rose, Genesis 9, verses 23-24. And the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. So we should take heed of this exhortation and be reconciled with Christ. It just, what comes to mind is, I remember seeing an Instagram of a girl, I think, because there's this terrible trend to put yourself in dangerous places and take photographs of yourself and put them on, upload them to Instagram. And she took this picture of herself, and the next moment she fell over to her death. See, the ungodly are in a precarious position. They are literally dangling over the pit. We must be reconciled with Christ. One of the problems we face is not being sensitive to our own sin, and not to consider that we're on the broad road that leads to destruction. We need to look into the Word of God for our real state to be revealed to us. We need a lively sense of our misery in order to apply, to use Edward Elton's expression, the sweet promises of the gospel to ourselves. The call of Matthew 11, verse 28 is to come to the Lord Jesus, all those who labor and are heavy laden. And that requires us to To be pressed down with the burden of our sin. That's what it's talking about. It's those who labor in a heavy laden under that burden of sin. There's a hymn, maybe we'll sing it at the end. Under the burden of sin and care. We'll sing it at the end. I can't remember how it goes after that. But that's what the believer needs to be. Under that conviction of sin. Next, Paul wrote, "It pleased the Father by him to reconcile all things unto himself," from which we conclude that every sin is an offense against God himself. Pleased the Father by him to reconcile all things unto himself. The only reason that all things need to be reconciled to God is because all things are against him. Everything that we do is against God. Hence, we read David say in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." When Abimelech nearly committed adultery against Abraham's wife, his sin was not against Abraham, but against God. Genesis 20, verse 26. Every sin is a transgression of God's law, and therefore it is a sin against the lawgiver, God himself. Whether a person sins in the first or second table of the law, the first table of the law being those commandments concerning God himself, that's the first four commandments, or the second six commandments are the laws concerning our neighbour. Well, whichever it is, whether we sin against the first half or the second half, all those sins are against God. We know that our love for the brethren testifies of our love for the Lord, so that breaking one of the second table of the law, which concerns our duty to our neighbour, is a sin against God. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," that doesn't mean that we have power to forgive but God doesn't have. But it does mean that we have the power to forgive the harm done to us. But every sin is properly against the majesty of God in heaven. The Roman Catholics have a false distinction between venial and mortal sins. They claim that some sins can be forgiven by a temporary punishment, but this cannot stand if every sin is in fact against God, who is infinite in majesty and glory, and every sin therefore deserves infinite punishment. The dignity and quality of the person sinned against affects the seriousness of the offence. If you think about it, a child who steals 5p from her mother, we'd be in a different situation to a child who steals even 5p, if not more, from the Queen. The sin against, you can imagine what the parents would think if she sidled up to the Queen and managed to open her handbag and take out 5p from her purse, and how serious that would be considered compared with, say, taking it from her own mother. So we must understand how serious it is to sin against the most holy and majestic God. So it's a vain distinction to say that some sins are venial and not mortal, because it obscures the grace of God to forgive sins. Eli said in 1 Samuel 2, verse 25, against his sons, "If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? If a sin is against another man, then the judge can moderate it. But only the Lord Jesus can plead for a man who sins against God." We come to the phrase, "having made peace." Reconciliation and setting at peace is one and the same thing, because in each case, the words mean making enemies friends, friends out of enemies. through the blood of the cross, meaning through Christ's death on the cross. The words blood of the cross signifies the manner of Christ's death, which was a cursed death. That distinguishes the shedding of Christ's blood at other times. I remember this was a point that was raised by one of you when we were looking at the humiliation of Christ. The shedding of Christ's blood at other times, for example, when he was circumcised or when he was whipped or crowned with thorns, they were all preparatory to the shedding of blood on the cross, but it was the shedding of his blood on the cross because it was his lifeblood that was poured out. The first point to note is that reconciliation between God and his elect people is only by the bloody death of Christ on the cross, as Hebrews 9 verse 26 and Hebrews 10 verse 14 and John 19 30 verse 30, where Christ cried, "It is finished," plainly testify. And this contradicts the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, where it is said that the body and blood in the form of bread and wine are offered up to God as a propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead. The two cannot stand together. Some Roman Catholics will argue that although the blood of Christ shed on the cross is of eternal virtue to satisfy and sanctify, yet there must also be other sacrifices to represent and apply that virtue and the fruit of that sacrifice to us. But there's no more reason for this than that Christ should once more become incarnate and go through the cross again. A further objection is made that when Christ is offered in the bread and wine, it is an unbloody sacrifice where this is just a repeat of a bloody sacrifice, where the fruit and effect of the former is applied to us. But Hebrews 10 verses 11 and 12 state, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Our justification is not only by the death of Christ, for all this does. And this is something that Edward Elton says, and I think he's right. I mean to go through it anyway, what he says. "Our justification is not only by the death of Christ, for all it does is procure for us remission of sins and deliverance from punishment. But he says, not on its own a right to everlasting life. For that, we also need the obedience of Christ's perfect life." And there are a number of reasons for this conclusion. I have to say that I think I am with him on this, but we do also remember that the psalm we sung, where blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin, is in Romans 4, the words, "And to whom God imputeth righteousness," is swapped. So not imputing sin is to impute righteousness according to Scripture. So that's the only Scripture that we have to hold in tension with this view, which I have to say, I think it does commend itself. Christ is not only the price of redemption, but the end and perfection of the law, because he is righteousness to everyone that believes, Romans 10 verse 4, which says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believe." He is everybody's righteousness. He's the end of the law for righteousness because he kept the whole law. Every true believer is justified by his death and by the imputation of his righteousness, and that was through his perfect life. Secondly, righteousness and redemption are distinct benefits bestowed on believers. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Third, the whole Christ is given to us with all his benefits. He was, after all, made incarnate for us and not himself. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. His works of mediation include his holy incarnation and his fulfilling the law by his blameless life. That was his active obedience. And also his suffering for sin, which was his passive obedience, in that he went to the cross passively because he was taken to the cross. And it was cruel hands that crucified him. Otherwise, only half of Christ would be given to us if we took the view that it was only his death that we needed. In Romans 5, verse 19, Paul wrote, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Sin was imputed by Christ's disobedience, whereas righteousness is imputed, sin was imputed by Adam's, I do apologize, Adam's disobedience. Whereas righteousness is imputed by Christ's obedience. When Paul speaks of the righteousness of Christ, he's referring to the whole course of his righteousness, both in his life and death. Some say that Christ fulfilled the law for himself in his flesh. Yet Christ's human nature, being united with his divine nature, was fully sanctified and worthy of eternal life. He could have been taken at any moment to heaven. Because his human nature was the flesh of the Son of God. Yet Christ, of his own accord, became subject to the law and fulfilled it on our behalf. And there is such proximity between the life, the death of Christ and his active obedience that the two cannot be separated. In suffering, Christ obeyed, and in obeying, Christ suffered. Where the Holy Spirit speaks of us being justified by the blood of Christ, we are to understand this as a figure of speech, where one part of Christ's obedience is set down to represent the whole. Thus, justification is ascribed to the resurrection of Christ. Romans 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. See, the whole of Christ's life. Whereas, in fact, we know that we were justified in the shedding of his blood on the cross. But in another sense, it was his resurrection demonstrated his victory over sin. Some object that those who truly believe in Christ are freed by Christ from the guiltiness and punishment of their sins and adopted to be the children of God and have their right to heaven as co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8, verse 17, and therefore justified solely by Christ's death and his passive obedience at the cross. Edward Elton answers that justification. Answers that justification has adoption joined to it. Those who are justified by Christ are also adopted and have received power to be accounted children of God by Christ. Our adoption must come from the obedience of the Son of God, made man, and from his voluntary subjection to the law and his fulfilling of it. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, which says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The obedience of the Son of God, made man and made under the law, is what frees true believers from being under the law and gives them adoption as sons. Edward Elton goes on to explain that Christ, as the natural Son of God, is heir of his Father's kingdom. In other words, as God, as naturally as the Son of God, he's heir of his Father's kingdom. True believers, as the adopted sons, become partakers of that same inheritance. But we must consider that Christ's mediation performs to them the grace of adoption. His mediation is his incarnation. That's where he becomes the mediator. The fulfilling of the law through his righteous life and his suffering from death, so we are justified in God's sight, not solely by the death of Christ, but also by his active obedience. Some object that faith is accounted to us for righteousness, and so no other righteousness is required. Well, that's true, but we must consider what our faith is in. What is the object of our faith? And that is the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So our righteousness comes from Christ. Faith in Christ is what causes righteousness to be imputed to us. All the power and merit of Christ's righteousness comes from Christ's Godhead and is therefore called the righteousness of God. Philippians 3 verse 9, which says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Faith is counted for righteousness because it takes hold of that which is our righteousness in the sight of God, which is the perfect righteousness of Christ. The last words of this verse, both the things in earth and the things in heaven. Well, those things on earth plainly are God's elect living in this world. And the things in heaven would appear to be, and this, I have to say, I haven't seen before, but it seems to make sense, the holy and elect angels, which are so called in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. Let's just very briefly turn there. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. I must admit, as I said, I hadn't thought of this before, but the angels had no need for Christ's redemption from sin, since they had not sinned. But they did have the need of the grace of Christ to put them out of danger of defection and falling from God as the non-elect angels did. Ephesians 1 verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Know that the Lord knitted the holy angels inseparably to himself with us. He could have done it much sooner, but he waited till the Lord Jesus as mediator was joined with man. Just as the Old Testament saints were not perfected without us, Hebrews 11 verses 39 and 40, so the angels were not given their full blessing of their confirmation in grace without the blessing of the reconciliation of God's chosen people. May we say with the psalmist in Psalm 4, verse 6, there be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Those who fear God will bring good to a city. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the 10 righteous men would have prevented God destroying that city. Paul had all the souls given to him that were in the same ship as him. See, there is a great blessing with being an adopted son of God. So let's not be like the Gadarenes who prefer swine before Christ. Rather, we should learn to think on the price with God and profit to men of such as fear the Lord. See, they are. The price of a righteous man is very precious with God, and there's a great profit to men. So we in the church should value, of course, fellow believers, even if unbelievers can't see any point. But we are salt that savors the earth. We prevent corruption. One point that was made by A.W. Pink about Pharaoh is that in removing Moses from his court, that was in order to harden him further, because having Moses in Pharaoh's court is likely to have prevented the corruption and the tyranny of Pharaoh because of Moses' righteous example. So when the righteous are removed, then it is God's judgment against the city. So there's a great value in those to whom the full righteousness of Christ's life and death are imputed. Justification then being the fullness of Christ's life and his death for sin. But we'll leave it there, and we will go on to verse 21 next week. Amen. Does anyone have any questions? And could we take ourselves off YouTube, please? Any questions, anybody? Anything that was new or something anything you didn't understand or agree with? It was Sister Faith, but it was you who